Let's pray together. Father, for you to, or for us, Lord, to trust you and obey, that means you must be trustworthy. That also means you must be not just authoritative, but must be all wise when you give counsel and you do. When we remind ourselves about the importance of following your commands and the following, Lord, and proving that we trust you and relying on you and depending upon you in prayer and seeking your word and seeking counsel from those around us who are godly, there are many ways that we can demonstrate what we have just sung. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that you're all wise. We thank you that you are not a apathetic God who does not hear or care about our plight or care of our concerns, but you are near, you are relational with us, that you allow us, as the author of Hebrews says, to come boldly before your throne of grace and petition you and cry out to you and praise you. Lord, we thank you that even now you're hearing our prayers. We ask for your help in the rest of this service as we look at a very maybe simplistic theme of obedience, and we think about how obedience, Lord, is just one of those basic ways that we show you that we trust you, that we show you that we love you. May we not grow lethargic when it comes to following you and listening to your word, but may we be engaged, Lord, as we think about people from long ago who obeyed when they were called to do so. And Lord, what a just basic, simple example that is for us today. So as you call us, may we respond in obedience this morning. And we thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's Palm Sunday, and I'm not preaching a Palm Sunday sermon today, but it is Palm Sunday, and it's probably obviously worth mentioning because it is the day that our Lord came into Jerusalem on a donkey and began to what would be the last week of his life, fulfill prophecy after prophecy, and willingly, as we know, give himself up on the cross, which seems like might have been Thursday of that week, and then, of course, die on that cross to be put into a tomb and then be raised from the dead on the next Sunday. And so next Sunday is Easter, and we will be having an Easter service here. We're going to take a break from Haggai and spend some time thinking about the resurrection as we typically do on Easter Sunday. And so always look forward to those. We usually have more music than usual and some specials worked up and a longer service and equipping classes. So some good things to come next Sunday. Because it's Palm Sunday, I thought I'd give away a book this morning before I got into Haggai. So I went to my bookshelf. I've got a couple bookshelves that are just book giveaway shelves. I mean, it's where I put all my books I'm going to give away. I put them there. And I went thinking I'd find a good book on Christology, something about Christ. And I only had one book, so it made the decision easy to pull a book off the shelf today to give away. And if you like reading A.W. Tozer, this is a book by A.W. Tozer entitled Who Put Jesus on the Cross? And maybe a really good book to read this week. It's not a long book. It's a pretty short book. It was published in the 70s, and so it has a 70s cover on it. So there you go. Pretty exciting. But the content is as good the content's better than, the cover. If you'd like this book, I'd be willing to give it away to you this morning. I'll hold on to it throughout the service, but if you want to come up and claim the book, there is a way you've got to do it. Sometimes I make you work for book giveaways. So the question that you would need to answer if you want this book this morning and in the service is going to take a little bit of Bible work to do, but I think you can do it pretty quickly. So because it is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, there were some prophecies that he fulfilled on that day. So if you can tell me where in the Old Testament those prophecies were given, I would be happy to give you this book, Who Put Jesus on the Cross. I'll hang on to it until then. If you have your Bible, go ahead and find your way to the book of Haggai chapter 1, and we are going to look at verses 12 and 15. I'm going to actually read verses 1 to 15 here in just a few moments, but I want to introduce the theme of these four verses, if I could, before we read the text, Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. As I mentioned in my my prayer, and as you probably obviously see on the screen in front of you, the kingdom priority that we're going to talk about this morning is obedience. One of the most basic definitions of a Christian is someone who follows Christ. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. It's someone who obeys the Lord on a habitual, regular basis. A Christian is someone who conforms to Christ. That means they speak the way Jesus spoke. That means they think the way Jesus thought or thinks, and they act the way that he acts. There is truth in the statement that Christians are little Christs. Not that we're God-like, because we are not God-like, but we are little Christ followers. Obedience is really Christianity 101. I mean, it's one of the first things we learn, not just as children, but even children of the faith, that when we come to Christ, like we just sang in the hymn a moment ago, that one of the most simple things we do is obey. We follow what the Bible teaches us. And in that hymn we sang, Trust and Obey, it was written, if you don't know, by a man named John Samus. It was published in the 1800s. He was a song leader for D.L. Moody, and he often would compose music for the revivals that D.L. Moody would have. In one particular revival, there was a man who just kind of stood up among the crowd and was really feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit, was a very unchurched person, had no idea how to say what he wanted to say, but he basically just stood up and said, the only thing I know I must do at this point is to trust God and obey him. And that testimony and that revival is what inspired Samus to write that hymn, Trust and Obey. And so in one of the refrains, I think it was the last refrain, we sang these words, in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, kind of an image of we'll sit under him, we'll want to hear what he has to say, we'll walk by his side in the way, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. That's really at the heart of what we do as Christians. We trust him and we obey him. It's also obedience, it's also fair to say that obedience is at the heart of the Great Commission. That great statement that Jesus made to his disciples right before he ascended at the climax of really his earthly ministry, he gave them marching orders going forward, and he told them to go from that place, and he said, make disciples. And then he told them what that looks like. What does discipleship look like? And implying that salvation would come first, because he says the first thing or the next thing would be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then listen to what he says next, teaching them, those disciples, to observe all that I have commanded. That's obedience. So discipleship is really just a series of relationships reproducing obedient Christians. That's really what discipleship's aim is to reproduce Christians who want to obey Christ. Also in the Bible, in particular in the book of 1 John, but in other places too, the Gospel of John, John talks a lot about obedience being so foundational to the Christian life that those who refuse to obey, he says, those who do not have a pattern of obeying Christ in their life could genuinely question their salvation, because he says obedience is a fruit of it. A disobedient, professing Christian needs to examine themselves to see if they're really in the faith. And so in John chapter 8, verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, if you remain in it, you're truly my disciples. Or in John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then in his first epistle, it's all over the place. One is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. By this we know, by this we have confidence. You can bank on this truth that if we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments as a liar, the truth is not in him. Now, an important clarification about the role of obedience in the life of us Christians, and this is more of a theological clarification, but we need to say it. We need to be reminded that you and I are not saved by or because of our obedience, because we're all sinners and we get to the cross because we are lawbreakers. Salvation produces a desire for obedience that we didn't previously have. That's the big difference. So good works do not save you, but good works are a fruit of your salvation. So if you think back to whenever that time in your life was when you did not know Christ versus the time now when you would say you're a Christian, it's very true that that previous lifestyle, you were not compelled to obey God every second of the day, or you weren't waking up in the morning thinking about what would please God or how can I best serve the Lord. Those were not instincts in any of us. Because the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. But after God changes our hearts, we are redeemed and we are new creations. That is now an instinct that is implanted in us, and our conscience makes us aware when we are not lined up as obedient Christians. Tozer is right when he says that the man that believes will obey, and failure to obey is convincing proof that there is no true faith present. Now, kids in this room, obedience. That's one of the first things we learn as kids, isn't it? One of the first verbs that we all hear our parents giving us, rightfully so, to follow after. Ephesians chapter 6, children, we all know the next word, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is a right thing, Paul says. He goes back to the Ten Commandments to hang that obey your parents in the Lord on one of the commandments. He says, honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment, even with a promise that it may go well with you, that it may live long in the land, is how it was originally recorded by Moses. So I think all of us in this room are familiar with the vocabulary of obedience because we get it at the earliest of ages. To obey means to heed or to even hear something, but it's not limited to just listening. I hope we get that. Obedience is not just audibly hearing a command. It's heeding it. It includes a response, a rightful response, for the Christian, a godly response, a godly reaction. That commandment, that fifth commandment that Paul alludes to in Ephesians chapter 6, the one with a promise. He's reminding us that of this big biblical truth, this big axiom in Scripture that we read about a lot, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that if you obey God, your life will be blessed. If you don't obey God, your life will not be blessed. So put God first, and you'll have a richer, fuller life. It doesn't mean you won't suffer because you will. It doesn't mean you won't have affliction because you will. It doesn't even mean that sometimes obeying him will be a challenge, because it will. But the blessed life of the Christian is only blessed and enjoyed and endured and loved and appreciated and wanted to be preached and shared if you're obeying. So at the youngest of ages, what we do as parents is we teach our kids to obey. And one of the things we do is we teach them this basic truth that if you make a sinful choice, if you make a foolish decision, there's consequences. Not just as a child, but for the rest of life. We want people to know that a blessed life comes if you obey. So when we come to Christ, when you made that commitment, whenever that commitment was, what you were telling the Lord Jesus Christ on that day or in that part of your life, you were telling Christ, I will follow you. I will obey you. Tell me what to do, Lord, and I will do it. Even if at that moment or that season in your life, you had no idea what all the commands in Scripture were yet, it is that heart's desire that comes at salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should live in obedience. So obedience is a kingdom priority. It's a spiritual discipline, you could say. It's a fundamental distinctive of what makes Christians different, obedience to the Lord. And it is that kingdom priority that will bring us to our text this morning, the book of Haggai. If you were not here last week or maybe missed a couple weeks and wondering what in the world are we doing in the book of Haggai, well, Haggai is, again, in God's providence, as we've been working our way through a few minor prophets, is where we are right now. And when we introduced this book a few weeks ago, we established some basic things about Haggai as a prophet, as an older prophet preaching to a people who had returned from Babylonian captivity, who were back from 70 years and needed to rebuild their homes, their city, their walls, their temple, and had been given instructions on doing all of those things. But one of the things that was left behind was the temple. They got back, they built a foundation, they had some sacrifices, but then they waited over a decade before they even followed up any of that work. It seems kind of silly to say this, but imagine if this project we started here in this church, we started, 10 years ago and it still looked like that'd be frustrating. But they let the temple foundation lay for 10 years. Nothing was done. So Haggai was called by God to get them moving, to remind them that their priorities, their kingdom priorities were not where they needed to be. So beginning in verse 1, he addresses the first kingdom priority, the first thing that needed to be addressed, which is what I just mentioned, the rebuilding of the temple. So we read in verse 1, it was the second year of Darius, the sixth month, the first day of the month, and the word comes to Haggai, a message he would give to two figures that we're going to talk about a little bit more this morning. And this is the message, verse 2. The people are saying something. The people of Judah are making this claim, verse 2, that it has not yet come time, or the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was the problem. They weren't building the house, they weren't building the temple as God had told them. So the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, in verse 4, and he rebukes them. He says, this is what you're doing instead. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? While this house, God's temple, is lying in ruins? He says, no, consider your ways, verse 5. Rethink this. You got your priorities out of whack. You're focused on your own houses, your own fences, your roofs, your doors, your windows. You're letting the house of the Lord lay in ruins. You're eating, and this is the consequence. You've sown much, you're harvesting little. You're eating, but you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You clothe, but no one is warm. You're earning wages, but he says you're putting him in a bag with holes. So everything you do is not going well. Well, like we just said, when you obey God, he blesses. God's not blessing. So God says in verse 7, consider your ways. Get together. Get your supplies. Go to the hills. Bring wood. Build the house so that, and this is where we talked last week, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So that's the hard issue. It wasn't just you don't have four walls and a ceiling. It was what the temple represented that was not a priority. By refusing to build the temple, they were basically refusing to honor the name of God. He says, when you do this, when you build it, I'm going to be pleased, I'm going to be glorified. So kingdom priority number one, which you talked about last week, was the name of God, the glorious name of God. So Haggai says, you're looking for much, behold, it's coming to little. So again, you're not being blessed. When you brought it, it was blown away. Because my house lies in ruins, each of you busies himself with your own house. Therefore, here's kind of the warning. The heavens above you will have withheld their dew. The earth has withheld its produce. I've called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the wine, the oil. And what the ground brings forth on man and beast and all their labors. And so Haggai is filled with a number of kingdom priorities that are just simply not where they needed to be, beginning with the glory of God's name, and now, in our text, their own obedience, or lack of obedience. Now, what's so encouraging is, and this does not happen a lot of times in Scripture, when an admonishment is given, like we have just read, and a warning is given, like we just read, rarely do you get to the very next verse and see obedience just happen. And it happens right away in verse 12. Look at this. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest with all the remnant of his people, obeyed the Lord. They heard it. I mean, there was no reason to ask any follow-up questions. They heard the voice of the Lord. They obeyed it. And the words of Haggai, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And he affirmed what he said earlier about taking pleasure. He says, I'm with you. I'm now with you. And it says in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So we're going to talk a little bit about this act of obedience, this response of obedience. And really the key point is just, as I said last week, predictable. Prioritize obedience towards God. Obedience, as he says in the text here, is something that draws us close to God. God says, I'm with you as a result of their commitment to obey. And disobedience, by contrast, ostracizes us from God. It's like a child in a rebellious relationship with their parents who continues to rebel. And by that rebellion, creates distance. Maybe not literal blood distance, they'll always be your child, but relational distance, especially if that child is untrustworthy. Until that child begins to obey and heed the commands of a mom and dad, that distance will get worse and worse. It gets harder and harder to deal with. And so the same truth is the case. It's obedience that draws us back to God. It's obedience that will bring us close to him. So there's not really an outline for these verses, and really no need to, nor is there really one here in the text. But I just want to, like we typically do, walk through these verses and learn about this kingdom priority of obedience with you. What we have in verse 12 is probably the key verse of the text, because it not only identifies some who's, but it gives us a what. We have some who's, we have a couple characters we've read about before, and we've even talked briefly about. We have Zerubbabel and Joshua. They continue to be kind of the objects of Haggai's preaching. And there's a reason for that, because they're basically the leadership at the time for the people. So Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He was the political leader. He was the militaristic leader. He was the man in charge of how the people were functioning civilly. Joshua was the high priest, so he was the religious leader. So you've got one political leader, and then you've got a religious leader, and because they are the leadership of the people, Haggai knows exactly what he's doing when he's addressing them, because like people, like priests, he believes that they will follow, the people will follow the examples of these two individuals. The spiritual and political leaders needed to be the example. And I love this idea of like people, like priests, and I love the idea of communities of faith, churches setting examples and spurring others on to obedience. This past week when I was away for a week and I was really just studying a lot in the books of Thessalonians, this was a theme that came out really quickly with the Church of Thessalonica. The Church of Thessalonica is really about the only church that's commended, at least in the way that it's commended. A lot of churches are condemned by Paul in the New Testament, and he gives thanks for most of them, and he will commend them from time to time on things, but for an entire chapter, which is unlike Paul, he just basically praises the church in Thessalonica. I mean, it's like, if there's a church that was doing it right, it was them. And one of the things he says about them, just listen to this, it's so encouraging. He addresses them in chapter 1. He says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And he says next, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You immediately followed our example. I mean, this was a church about a year old when they're reading these words, and they'd already picked up on the idea of discipleship. You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And in the next chapter, chapter 2, he says, we're also thank constantly, God constantly, for this, that when you received that word, which you heard from us, you accepted it, you obeyed it, not as the word of men, but as what is really the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers, now listen to this, became imitators of churches of God in Christ Jesus. So they took in the word, they received it, they loved it, they obeyed it, they followed Paul's example, and eventually inspired other Christians to do the same thing. We call that discipleship. They had an influence outside of their small little church. So that's the same thing that Haggai, I think, understands, is if you can inspire and send the leadership, then like people like priest. So that's the who. Then here's the what. It reads here in the text, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. It says later, they feared God. One of the things I like to do when I read the Bible, and I'm kind of reading it from the angle of I want to study it, I want to unpack it, I want to understand words and phrases and sentences as much as I can. One of the things I like to do with a text is I like to also ask this question, what does the text not say? What does it not say? What it doesn't say here is that they weighed their options. It doesn't say they examined their alternatives. It doesn't say they procrastinated obeying. It doesn't say they negotiated with Haggai or negotiated with God. What does it say? It says they obeyed. It says they heard the word and obeyed. And that tells us their hearts were already in the right place. They'd been putting it off. They'd been addressed by Haggai, but God had prepared their hearts to receive the word, and they received it. They didn't need a 2x4. They just needed a reminder, and they got it, and they obeyed, and they respond rightly. And that is not, it's not really a normal thing for prophets to have this kind of reaction right away. As I said earlier, many prophets preached many decades without hearing much repentance or much change. Every now and then you get a Jonah who preaches a short message and a town comes to Christ, or a Haggai who preaches a brief sermon about needing to get back to the temple, and the people respond in obedience. So it tells us that their hearts were ready to go. Now, if you read with me closely, verse 15 actually gives us some more timeline, some more data about where we are in the narrative, where we are. And so when Haggai delivered the message and it says obeyed, what you should not conclude is that the next day they built the temple. It still took a few weeks for them to get ready, and that's normal. I mean, when we decided a year or so ago that we would even do this project here, and the first day of construction started, I don't think anybody in this room probably expected on day two it'd be done, right? Or even from the time we made plans that it would start the next day. There's preparations that need to be made. But the obedience was not delayed. They got started as soon as they could. And Haggai adds that they feared the Lord, which is one of these themes in Scripture that is so often connected. The idea of fearing God and obeying God. I really think fearing God is really at the one of those heart level producers of obedience. In other words, what I'm saying is those who obey the Lord are fearing the Lord. They revere God. That's why they want to obey him, because they revere him. So these are not necessarily synonymous ideas, obedience and fearing, but they're certainly inseparable. A reverence for God produces a desire to obey. If you want to make obedience in your life a kingdom priority, maybe you feel like that's not as important to you as it should be, then this would be a good place to start. Start with the question of, do I fear God? Do I have a reverence for God? What does my God look like? Maybe your view of God is way too small. Maybe you just need a bigger God, or understanding of him is bigger. Psalm 112 verse 1 says, blessed is man who fears the Lord, following who greatly delights in his commandments. And remember Solomon, after he spent a lifetime just kind of wasting pleasure after pleasure after pleasure, at the end of his autobiography, Ecclesiastes, he has a conclusion. He says, here's the end of it. Here's what I figured out. Fear God and keep his commandments. There, those two ideas are linked together. It's the whole duty of man. A good example, I think, of this in the Old Testament has got to be Noah. I mean, there's a lot of good examples, really, of fearing and obeying, but if you consider what Noah, just think about for a moment and try to take yourself back in time and be a fly on the wall, or the ark, I guess, and think about this crazy stuff that God was asking Noah to do. And the only explanation for why Noah would end up following God is because he had to have feared God. So God comes to him. He's a righteous man. God is lamenting over the entire world, saying that it was completely wicked. He needed to destroy. He needed to judge. Founds Noah. He tells Noah, I'm gonna spare you, and I'm gonna spare your family. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to build me an ark out of gopher wood, because it's gonna rain. It's gonna rain a lot. Enough to flood the earth. So get your family, build the boat, and get in that boat. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, Noah doesn't say, wait a minute, what's rain? Where do I even find gopher wood? I didn't know gophers were made out of wood. Well, that's not true, but I mean, what's an ark? What's a boat? I mean, this is just some unworldly, commands. Noah, or Genesis 6:22. So he doesn't say any of that, but what he does say is, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. Just like we just read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. He'd never built an ark before. He'd never built a boat this size before. He'd never filled the boat with animals. He'd never seen the kind of rain he was about to see, and I don't know scientifically, some of you understand it probably better than me, but it seems like this kind of thing had not even come close to happening on the earth. Noah feared God. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us that he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. His reverence for God, his righteous reverence for God, is what produced this eager desire to obey. He already knew who God was. So when God came with this crazy, from a man's standpoint, set of commands of what to do, Noah didn't question it. He said, well, God is sovereign. He's holy. He's majestic. He's all wise. If he says we're going to build a boat and fill it with animals because it's going to rain, that's what we're going to do. And so Noah did. He sought to obey the Lord. His obedience was immediate because he feared God. So what I'm saying to you is I think the fear of the Lord is really a key, a very invaluable key to living an obedient life. Reverencing God reminds me of, an illustration I remember hearing in college. I think it was in college, but illustrating this idea. Imagine, if you will, for just a few minutes, there's a company, and the president of this company let his employees know that he was about to travel, and he'd probably be gone for a few years, so he's going to leave the company in their hands to run on a daily basis, and he assured them that, even though I'm going to be gone for a while, I'm going to tell you how to manage this company in my absence, and the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to write you a letter every day. Every day, you're going to receive a letter from me on how to run this company. And so the president of this company leaves, and he does just what he says he's going to do. He writes them a letter every day telling them how to run the company. So he's gone for several years. He comes back, and as he's walking up to the building, the door of the building, he kind of gets greeted with a concerned look. The building is in total disarray, he can tell, even from the outside. So the flower beds have weeds growing up all over them. There's a few cracks in the windows that have not been repaired. He walks in, he sees walls that are discolored, that need painting, that haven't been addressed. He starts walking up the stairs, down hallways. He finds security guards either asleep or watching cartoons, not paying attention. Finds people in his company that are in the break room, maybe playing video games or wrestling around, just kind of goofing off. So he's totally disappointed, totally frustrated, totally angry with what they've been doing, what it appears they've been doing since the day he left. So he gathers them all together and he says, hey, what happened? What happened? I wrote you letters to tell you how for this not to become this way. And a spokesman from the group says, well, we got your letters, actually. We read your letters every day. As soon as we got in the mail, we read them to each other. In fact, there's a group over here that's been memorizing them. They can quote you all the letters you have read. And there's a group over here, they've been having letter studies. And they can tell you exactly what you meant when you said this and that. And so the president's a little bit confused. He's like, well, okay, you got my letters. Some of you memorized them. Some of you talked about them. Why didn't you actually follow any of my instructions? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? In some ways, that's as rubber meets the road as it can get for us sometimes, especially in good Bible churches where we maybe like good preaching, we have really good Bible studies or small group studies, encourage scripture memory, and we do all these things to just kind of give attention to the Bible, but not actually do what the Bible says, not actually follow through, not actually, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Obedience is a kingdom priority. It goes beyond just reading the Bible, and I think the reason why in my illustration, employees may not do what the president tells them to do is they never revered him from the first place. They never respected him. Same is true with obedience. If we don't revere God, if we don't fear the Lord, we're not going to obey. Let me raise a question that I think is probably something that we all wrestle with too when it comes to obedience. And I'm sure we've all been there. What if you just simply don't want to obey? You're a Christian and you're not motivated to obey. You lack the desire to obey in the moment. Or maybe you're going to obey, but your desire is not there and you kind of wrestle with that. Do I just do things out of duty? I mean, what if I don't delight in obeying God and I just feel like I'm just going to do it because I know God tells me to do it. My heart's not in it. What about that struggle we have? Is it hypocritical to just kind of go through the motions if I don't really desire to please God in my obedience? Those are some important questions. Duty and the motivation to love are not really incompatible. Don't think it's an either or. I'll give you an example. Jackson is driving now. You may or may not know that. Streets are still safe, by the way. He's a good driver. About a year ago, we started learning how to drive. That's kind of a parental responsibility, and I said, I'm going to teach you how to drive as best I can. And so the desire to do that was kind of a double motivation. One, I wanted him to be safe, you know, so it's kind of in my instincts as a parent to protect him, and so I love my kids. I want them to be safe, so I'm going to teach them how to be safe in things like cars. It's also a duty. I mean, I could pay somebody else to do it, certainly, but if I don't keep doing it, he's not going to learn how to drive. So I'm both motivated by my love to protect my kids, but also my duty to do so. If I don't care for my kids in other physical ways, then I may get a call from DHS someday and say, you're an irresponsible parent, not for the driving thing, but for other things, you know. So duty is a motivator, love is a motivator. And yes, we can obey out of duty, and God can still be honored. I really believe that. I think one good example of that might be Abraham. Remember the command he's given, the crazy thing he's, at least from a human standpoint, told to do? He's told to go sacrifice his son on an altar. I don't think Abraham was thinking, finally, that kid's been driving me crazy. I need to get rid of him. Why do you think he went to the altar fully ready to sacrifice his son? I highly doubt, it's not in the text, I highly doubt there was a loving motivation. It was duty. God told me to do it. I fear God. I don't understand at all what's going on, but I fear God. Duty, in my experience, leads to delight. And this is something I like to tell, especially young Christians who are trying to figure out the spiritual disciplines, and especially things like reading your Bible. You know, when you first start reading your Bible on a regular basis, it feels very mechanical, very academic, like you're not in the habit of it, you're not in the discipline of it, and you feel like you're just checking boxes of something off a list. But I always try to encourage those people that just keep at it, just keep at it, just keep at it. In my experience, every spiritual habit feels like a duty at first, eventually it'll be a delight, and it'll be more natural, and your instincts will be there, and then you'll feel more convicted when you don't than otherwise. Just keep at it. Well, go back to Haggai with me. We got to get back to the text here. So they obey, they fear. Then watch this. We already read it, verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with God's message, and he says to the people, I am with you. I'm with you. What a comfort to them. In fact, it wasn't just a comfort in the moment that God was pleased with their obedience, but those very words of God being with his people would immediately take them on a history lesson, because those are covenantal words. So they would be thinking about things like the stories that they heard about Moses at the burning bush, where God said the very same thing to him, I'm with you. They'd think about in Numbers chapter 14, as the people would enter the promised land, God said the same thing, I'm with you. Or Joshua chapter 1 verse 5 records the same thing. Or even the story of Gideon, when he takes 300 men to fight the Midianite army, says the same thing to Gideon, I'm with you. Or Jeremiah, a more modern day prophet. They knew his story. That was the same thing that God told him when he called him. Now, they wouldn't hear this, because this had happened later, but Jesus, again, back at the Great Commission, said the same thing. Teach everybody to observe everything I've commanded. Lo, I am with you. See, obedience, again, creates a nearness, not that God has gone away, but it creates this nearness, because when we prioritize obedience, God blesses, he honors. It draws our relationship with him all the closer. So verse 14 says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, stirred up the spirit of Joshua, stirred up the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord their hosts, their God. That word stirred means he woke them up. He roused them to action. He stirred them up. No longer would there be procrastination. No longer would there be excuse making or apathy, but this reverence for God produced obedience. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about another kingdom priority when we get a little bit further into chapter 2, the kingdom priority of repentance. And I think that was probably already happening at this point. It certainly happens a little bit later in our book. But that's really how, you want to think about the word revival, this is how revivals start. I mean, look at verse 14, that's how they start. They start when God rouses people to action, they deal with their sin, they obey, they give attention to the word of God, they repent in the spirit, with all those things together, creates a revival, stirring everybody up. So our kingdom priority, or one of our kingdom priorities, should be obedience. There was a song my parents taught us, and I'm sure other parents have taught this song too. Do you want me to sing it? I'll sing it for you if you want me to. It goes something like this. At the earliest of ages, I remember our parents teaching us this song. Obedience is the very best way. Do you guys know this one? To show, you can sing it with me if you want. To show that you believe, doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it faithfully. Action is the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And then there's some spelling. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. I think I got that right. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. So every time, not every time, it seemed like every time, fleshly, sinful, rebellious Charles as a kid was wanting his own way, it seemed like mom or dad would start either humming that song. After a while, they just needed to hum it, really, because you knew what they were saying. And it convicted me every time. Because it's true. Not because mom and dad had a clever little poetic way to rebuke us, because really everything in that little song is true. It is true that joy is received when we obey. I mean, think of the best, most encouraging moments of your life as a Christian. That for me, they are when I know I am walking in obedience. When I am walking in obedience, and I can see myself making godly decisions, and I can see God's blessing on that, I am as happy as can be. And the opposite is also true. When I am not obeying, when I am not even fighting against my sin, I am miserable. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way for that kind of a blessing. Let me just leave you with this verse as we close. Hopefully an encouraging verse. This might be the verse I share the most in all of my counseling sessions. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That's what Paul tells this church. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, everything that you and I wrestle with, every sin that you have ever been tempted with in your life, someone else has been tempted in the same way. In fact, it's probably more like innumerable someone else's have been tempted in such a way. But we need to remember this, that in those temptations, God is faithful. How is he faithful? He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. In other words, he'll give each and every one of us the ability to say no to sin, to actually choose to obey. How? Because with the temptation, what he does is he provides a way of escape. He provides an obedient option to our sin that you may be able to endure it. In other words, that you may be able to survive the temptation wholly on the other side of it. What a great promise. That God doesn't allow us to go into situations where we're just doomed to disobey. He's actually created us, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, to obey, to be people of good works. And before you were a thought, before the world was created, he made it that way for us. So when I say obedience is a kingdom priority, I want you to also know that it's not just a priority to God for us, but he's enabled us to make it a priority. It's good stuff. Father, we thank you for this help today, and we thank you even if this is a basic kind of series of thoughts and ideas. I pray that they wouldn't be unfamiliar. It's good to be reminded of the basics because, Lord, we are good at complicating things. We're good at really just thinking lazily about texts and passages, and we just forget too often that really if we just simply obeyed your commands, if we just simply walked in the way that you tell us to walk, that, Lord, the joy of the Lord that we know we have, that we experience, we would sense it more often. Your blessing we would enjoy. Our relationships with others would be so much less tense and awkward. And we know that obedience brings your honor. And God, so it's good to be just reminded this morning of some of the things that we actually just know. We pray that, Lord, as we go from this room this morning and we enjoy some more teaching and equipping classes and good conversations at lunch, will you help us to be obedient in how we converse with one another? Remind us how we have opportunities to edify, to build people up, and you command us to do that. We have all these one and others that you give us in the New Testament. They're all commands, opportunities to obey that we now have the opportunity to exercise before one another. May we do that faithfully. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us when we open your word in the way that you do. And we give you the glory for it all. In Christ's name, amen.